Thank you, Brad. I appreciate that very much. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter. We're going to use that. The title of our message today is Two Metaphors. Two Metaphors. And we're going to start with verse 13 of chapter 5. Now, last week we finished our series that was titled Beatitudes. And today we're continuing with a new series titled The Sermon on the Mount. Now, actually, in full disclosure, they're all part of the same sermon. We started weeks and weeks ago talking about these series, and I said, I want us to do the Sermon on the Mount. I feel like that's where God's leading us. And they said, okay. And so I said, we'll start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. And they said, what about the Beatitudes? And I said, yeah, let's do that too, okay? And so we just finished the prologue of this sermon. Like, what is it to be a disciple? And now, how do we live that is what we're starting today. Now, a couple things about this sermon. This sermon was preached by Jesus, and it's recorded in Matthew, but it's also, there is a version in the book of Luke as well. There is two significant facts about this sermon. There's hundreds of facts about it, but two that seem to stand out to me. Number one, this is considered by all who preach, all who have been following Jesus for a long time, this is the greatest sermon of all time. Greatest sermon of all time. And secondly, it's the most quoted sermon of all time. In this sermon, you find the embodiment of Jesus' teaching. It's spiritual, for sure. But it's also sensible. It makes sense to us. And there is a significant part of this that is very radical. It speaks truth to every culture that encounters it. It pierces every heart that hears it. We may attempt to dissect it only to find that we, not the sermon, are what's under examination. And I hope that happens for all of us through the course of this series. Warren Wiersbe writes this about the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I have always felt that Matthew 5:20 was the key to this important sermon. So let's look at Matthew 5:20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The main theme of this sermon is focused on true righteousness. What does it look like? How do I live that? The religious leaders had an external righteousness that was based on the law, but the righteousness Jesus describes in this sermon is true righteousness, and it begins internally in our hearts. The Pharisees were concerned more about minute details, focused on conduct, but they neglected the major matter of character, who you are when no one is looking, who you are in the dark, who you are in here. Conduct flows from out of our character. Let me say that one more time. Conduct flows out of our character. You will live based on who you are at the core of your being. And Jesus gave this message to individual believers so that they would focus on that, so that it would be the core. Like Jesus, this sermon was not given to the unsaved. It was to his disciples. And what was taught in the Sermon on the Mount has been repeated throughout the New Testament epistles to equip the church for today. Jesus originally gave these words to his disciples, and the disciples have shared them with us down through the generations, all the way to today, the 21st century. After defining the character of a Christian by explaining the Beatitudes, Jesus now shifts gears in the Sermon on the Mount. Having seen what the Christian is supposed to be, we now come to consider how the Christian must live that out. Those who exhibit character traits explained in the Beatitudes are now being instructed to apply a positive influence to this world in which they live. And this first positive influence of Jesus' followers is described simply as this: you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Now, what does that imply? Well, initially, it tells the Christian, you. He's talking to believers, remember? You are the salt of the earth. They're not looking around going, who's he talking about? They knew he was talking to them, and he's talking to us today. So what should we learn from this? Well, remember, the Beatitudes instruct us to live radically different from the world that we're actually existing in. So there's two takeaways. The first takeaway is this: Christians are to be engaged in the world. We're not to be people who live in isolation. Jesus taught that we're to be in the world, but not of it. He's communicating that we're to be engaged in the world, but living different from the world. And that difference is a distinction that Jesus wants the world to see. The other takeaway is this: the world is a mess and it needs help. Now, if you're an ambassador of the world and you're here today, I hope you're not offended. We're here to help. And we can help. This verse not only tells us about the role of the Christian, but also gives us insight into the world in which the Christian finds him or herself living. This passage implies that there is spiritual decay in the world. Now, what does the Bible say about the world? Well, it says it's sinful, says it's bad. It says it has this tendency to do evil, to cause conflicts, cause wars. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, man is prone to live a life that leads to spiritual decay. And the world, left to itself, tends to get worse. It tends to get worse. The Bible is full of illustrations of this spiritual decay. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, we find God saying this: my spirit will not contend with humans forever. The decay from sin had become so terrible that God sent a flood that wiped out everyone with the exception of Noah and his family. And after that, there was this brand new start, but sin continued to manifest itself. Next, in Genesis 19, we come to Sodom and Gomorrah with their unthinkable sinfulness. And that is the storyline of the narrative we find in Scripture. The Bible reveals about how the world has this persistent tendency towards sin, which leads ultimately to spiritual decay. So part of God's plan is that the disciples of Jesus are to be the salt of the earth, which is metaphor number one, salt. Now, what does being salt really require, or what does it entail if we're going to be the salt of the earth? Let's take a look at salt, just kind of an overview of it, to better understand what this metaphor might mean, that Jesus chose this. What is he trying to communicate to us? Now, in the ancient world, salt had a variety of purposes. Thus, the precise point of this metaphor might be difficult to determine. But we'll take a shot at it. In the first century, the uses of salt included things like, first of all, seasoning of food. That's what we use it for mostly, right? Secondly, there's a preservative for food. They would use it to preserve food before it would spoil. And then the third example from the first century, in small portions, salt was used as a fertilizer. Now, I don't get that at all. But if you're a green thumb and you want to explain that to me, I'd be open to that. That didn't make any sense to me at all. Most likely, Jesus uses a metaphor collectively, all of these usages, to highlight the indispensable role of his disciples and how they will be so important in this world. It emphasizes their responsibility to use their gifts and abilities to make kingdom impact. In the second part of verse 13, he says, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The imagery here of salt that has lost its taste, literally, the literal Greek is translated, loses its saltiness. But the literal words in Greek are to become foolish. Think for a moment. If we lose our saltiness, if we lose our ability to influence, if we lose the values and meanings of the kingdom of God, then we become foolish. This is a scenario where the essential components of salt have become so diluted that it's no longer useful of any function. It's important to clarify, sodium chloride as a chemical cannot lose its chemical properties. You can't change that. But most Palestinian salt came from the Dead Sea. And if you've been to the Dead Sea, you know there's a lot of chemical in that beyond just salt. And it was there that it could lose its flavor primarily due to a chemical impurities that have polluted the salt. In the same way, scholar Larry Chowner writes, if the disciples fail to fulfill their role by diluting the values and priorities of the kingdom, they become useless as agents of renewal and redemption. We start to see where the salt has lost its saltiness, and it's of no use but to be thrown out and trampled under feet. Like salt that's become worthless, disciples who'd cease to live by the standards of God's kingdom will be useless as well when it comes to advancing his kingdom. The characteristic of saltiness emphasizes the difference that salt makes. For even a small amount of salt added to an entree can easily enhance the taste of that dish immediately. And some of you who are cooks, you know, I mean, you were coming right up to the line, right? You want to have the exact perfect amount of salt, right? Because it'll make the dish perfect. The Christian is a person who is essentially different from everyone else. He is different as the salt is from the food that it's put upon. Following Jesus requires that we're to be like him and thus different from the world around us. He's the standard. So this involves that every disciple take a moment to examine his or herself to see if they're still salty. I want you to take just a second and pray that prayer. Lord, as your disciple, am I still salty? Take a moment, just one moment. Jesus is emphasizing that, like salt, one of the Christian's main functions is to prevent spiritual decay. You know, I knew this young woman years ago when I worked in young adult ministry, who left Lexington and she was about this tall, I bet soaking wet, 100 pounds maybe. I mean, she was just this tiny little dynamo of faith, and she went to Ukraine to be a missionary. And you know, at the time, I didn't know anything about the Ukraine, but she went there and we learned a lot about it. But one of the things that she told us on one of our furloughs was that she had a difficult time you know, getting protein, meat that was not spoiled. She would go to these open air markets and she would find most of the meat would be in some degree of spoilage. But occasionally she would come across a piece of beef or poultry and she would buy it and it wasn't spoiled yet. And then she would immediately go home. And you know what she did with it? She would wash it with antibacterial soap. She wanted to kill all the bacteria on the outside that had been destroying all the meat in the market. But this, she was trying to preserve it as long as she could. Salt acts like an antiseptic. In the first century, that was one of the things that it did, killing germs that caused decay. So another function of salt is to be a preservative. Now, most of us have seen this illustrated in grocery stores and gas stations all around rural Kentucky. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? Close. Country ham. Yes, that's right. Oh, did the picture pop up? Okay. Yeah, country ham. Country ham. Those hams that we see in the grocery or we see in a gas station, those are salt cured. So salt's actually preserving the meat. This was a common way of preserving meat all the way back in the first century. And Jesus knew that. That's when he talks about salt. That's what he's referring to in part. I wonder how often, though, we think of ourselves in this way, as agents in the world here to prevent the process of spiritual decay. Just one person living for Jesus can actually prevent decay from happening. You could be that person. One person. One example of that is a man by the name of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce became a Christian at the age of 26, and this led to major changes in his life. After his conversion, he became so convinced of how important religion and morality were to the culture in which he lived. His faith profoundly influenced him to champion several causes. The first was public morality. We need more public morality. There's plenty of public immorality. We need more public, and he became a champion of that. He also became a champion of mission work in the country of India, which was part of the British Empire. And then he also became a very strong supporter of preventing cruelty to animals. Nobody cared about animals in that day, but he did. But he's best known for a 20-year battle that he fought to abolish slavery in the British Empire. One person. Wilberforce, just one person. But as the salt of the earth, he stopped spiritual decay and he changed, radically changed the British Empire. You may not see yourself as having that kind of ability to have that kind of influence. But don't underestimate that as a disciple of Jesus, you too can help stop spiritual decay in the world by living like Jesus, advancing the kingdom of God, living like the Lord with everyone you engage with. Okay, metaphor number one is salt. Metaphor number two is light. In verse 14, we read this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." Verse 14. The reference here to a town on a hill not being able to be hidden is fairly obvious, in that day anyway. Often built out of white limestone, ancient towns gleamed in the sunlight and could not be easily hidden. Even from far distances, you could see where the town was. At night, the inhabitants would light oil lamps, and there would be this, they would shed this glow all over the surrounding area, even at night. He goes on in verse 15, Jesus says, "Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." Just as those cities could not be hidden, so also it would be silly to light a lamp and then cover it with some kind of bushel basket. Instead, a lamp is put on its stand to illuminate the entire area around it. The first thing that we see about this metaphor of light is that it tells us that the world is in a state of spiritual darkness. When we recognize the great problems of life, is it not obvious that our world is still in a state of spiritual darkness? There are many very smart people with tremendous knowledge in so many different disciplines of thought whose personal lives have seen numerous failures due to terrible choices that they've made because there's no light. It's not about just knowledge, it's about light. We have more knowledge at our fingertips than at any time in history, and yet we have to give more instructions now concerning things which people never needed in the past. For instance, premarriage counseling. Hear me out. Do you know that prior to the 20th century, men and women were married without any expert advice, which now seems almost essential? I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying they didn't need it before. This reveals the huge need to know how to live in this world, how to avoid evil and sin, how to be clean and pure and wholesome at a time where we encounter so much darkness. So what are the implications of this directive? You are the light of the world. Well, first you'll notice, just as back in verse 13, it says you. He's talking to believers. He's talking to those of you who have put your faith in Jesus. You are not only to be the salt of the earth, but you're to be the light of the world. In other words, it contends that the ordinary Christian, every one of them, the person reading this Sermon on the Mount or hearing this, understands more about life than the great experts of the world who have all of this knowledge who do not follow Jesus. Now, before you jump to conclusions, you may not feel like you have all of this insight and tremendous wisdom. And this is one of the great themes of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, put it quite explicitly, saying this: the world, through its wisdom, did not know him. He's talking about God. And therefore, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Got all this knowledge, but Paul's saying, it's not that complicated. In essence, every disciple of Jesus has the capacity to be the light and to drive out spiritual darkness. And the world desperately needs that. There are people in your circle of influence, they need that. So the question arises, how exactly am I to be the light of the world? The Lord who said, "You are the light of the world," also said, "I am the light of the world." He's talking about himself, Jesus, saying, "I am the light of the world." And these two statements should always be taken together, since the Christian is only the light of the world because of his relationship with Jesus, who is the light of the world. Now, our Lord's claim was that he had come to bring light. His promise is that whoever follows me, he says in John 8, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we could summarize that he and he alone gives us this light, but he doesn't just stop at that. Jesus makes us the light. He doesn't just give it to us, but he makes us the light. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. Saying, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." Not only have we received the light, but we've also been made the light so we can share the light. We have it. We can dispense it. We can shine it. Let your light shine before men. The nature of Jesus enters us so that we become like him. Our light comes from Jesus. But he's made us light. So let your light shine before men. Our lives should always be the first thing to speak, before we ever say a word. Someone said, you may be the only Bible your friends ever read, so let them see Jesus. Often the tragedy has been that people proclaim the gospel with words, but their whole life has been a denial of it. The way they lived, it was in contrast to that. Thus, the world doesn't pay much attention to them. I think the poet Edward Guest spoke for many people when he wrote his famous poem, Sermons We See. Let me share the first verse with you. It says this: I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. So, if we want to look at how we should show light to the world, what should we expect light to do? Well, the first thing is, light exposes the darkness. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:13, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. This is the most obvious thing on the planet. Of course it does. But Paul put that in the letter, that when the light comes on, things that have been shrouded in darkness now are visible. There is a sense in which we're not truly aware of the darkness until the light appears. And we don't see all the damage that it's doing until the light comes on. We see this when somebody goes from darkness to light or death to life. They give their life to Jesus, and then all of a sudden you see the transformation in that person. Dude, what happened? Jesus happened. That was very evident when Jesus came into the world. Matthew writes this in Matthew 4:16. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. The first impact Jesus made when he came into the world was to expose the spiritual darkness. So much of this world is living under a covering of darkness. You think about it, the very worst of things always happen under the cover of darkness. Darkness hides our sin. But now the Christian is the light of the world. So we should look to be light in places where there's darkness. This means living a life that reveals a Christ-like character, that models an alternative way to live life. You don't have to live in darkness. There's actually a better way to live. This means living a life that reveals the character of Jesus. The Christian doesn't need to say a word. Just living like Jesus causes others to examine their choices. This helps others see that there's another way to live, a way in which they can actually have hope. You see, in darkness, there isn't hope. There isn't. But in the light, there is. The single cause of the troubles of this world is largely completely based on man's estrangement from God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great scholar, key source for this message, says, man has been so made by God that he cannot truly live unless he is in the right relationship to God. That's just the way we were designed. If you think about it, we were made for God, to have a relationship with him. And as a result, God has given us certain rules that act as guardrails that we should follow. They keep us on this path that God had designed for us, where that's the maximum facilitating of life is on that path. And unless we conform to those rules, those guardrails, things are bound to go wrong. So as the light of the world, we know the cause of the problems in this world. Jesus says this in John 3. He says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Despite all the knowledge that we've been able to accumulate over history, fallen man still loves darkness more than light. That's what Jesus was saying. And though he knows that individual who loves darkness more than light knows what is right, he prefers to do evil. He prefers sin. He prefers the darkness. He has a conscience that warns him before he does something he knows is wrong. And yet, he does it anyway because he likes it, or at least he thinks he likes it. That is the verdict. And here's a key point for us. There is no one to warn the world except the Christian. See, the rest of the world loves the misery that everyone else in the world is suffering. They're going down the drain with you. There is no one to warn the world except the Christian. So what do we do? Verse 16, Jesus drives this metaphor home. Let me read this. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. If we're going to be the light of the world, then we need to show our good deeds. Not like the Pharisees did, where they're puffed up, you know, pointing to themselves like, hey, I'm great, look at me. No, see your good deeds. You do good deeds in such a way that you're living out the character of Christ in your daily life, that someone will see you do that. You have no idea. You don't even know they're watching, but they see it. And these good works, they're things like righteousness. What does righteousness in your life look like? Everything else that we do that reflects the mind and the will of God, those are those good works. People must see this light. Now, that may provoke persecution. Jason preached about that last week. If you missed that, I hope you'll go back and listen to it. It may provoke persecution, but that is still no reason for hiding the light, because others might see it, and that could change their life for all eternity. Our life is our witness. It's our testimony, it's our story, it's part of who we are in Jesus. And when they see that, they get hope because they see there's another way this life can be lived, which has much more meaning and purpose in it. Life that shines the light will glorify our Heavenly Father, Jesus said. And that's the disciples' primary motive, that our lives would glorify God. Listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. To be a witness includes not just words, but deeds. The great German theologian Rudolf Steiner wrote, the good word without the good walk is of no avail. You can talk a good game, but if you don't live that same game, doesn't matter. Those words are empty. Light not only exposes the darkness, last thing I want to point out is it also shows the way out of the darkness. I love Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. I think this is where every Christian should be jumping at the opportunity to be the light. The problem of man is a sinful nature. We should do what we can to change that. How do we do that? Share the way out of the darkness. Share hope. You must be born again. Let them know that. What man needs is a nature that will love the light and hate the darkness. He needs a return to God, and he will never find his way to God on his own, no matter how hard he tries. He needs somebody who will light the path. Share the word. Show him the way. Tell him the way to God. That it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came from heaven to earth to seek and to save the lost, Luke records. He came to illuminate the darkness, to expose the causes of darkness, and to make a way out to get back to God. You and I are living among people who need the light. I'm not judging them. I care about them. I want us to care about them too. They need Jesus. Do they see something different in you? Do we live lives that lead them to ask, what is it about you that I don't have? If they ask, we need to tell them the amazing news that Jesus came so that they might have a relationship with God. Life eternal. I don't know what God is speaking to you this morning. I hope that maybe he's nudged you somewhere along this message. Something along the lines of, hey, here's somebody who needs to for you to be salt and light in their world. Or maybe he's saying to you, hey, you talk a good game, but you don't live a good game. Maybe he's speaking to you about a change you need to make. If nothing else, I've got a couple prompts for you, and I want you to just take a few seconds here this morning to reflect. As salt, how are you preventing spiritual decay? Can you point to something? Here's where I'm standing in the gap on that. Or as light, how are you lighting up the darkness? I want you to take just a moment. And then I'll close this with prayer. But just reflect. What's God saying to you? Lord, we are grateful that you have patience with us. Your word says that you're long-suffering. That means you are very, very patient with us, and we praise you for that, God. Thank you. God, I thank you most of all for this word from the Sermon on the Mount. It says if Jesus were speaking to us today, that you, are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. He's talking to us as believers, as disciples of his. Lord, will you help that come alive in our hearts? Help us to be men and women, students, even children, who will stand in the gap to fight against spiritual decay and fight against the darkness of this world. God, speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.